Turning your Bibles to the 50th chapter of Isaiah, we're going to look at the third servant song. There are four servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. I almost said Isaiah's gospel. Sometimes it's called the gospel of the Old Testament. But Isaiah's prophecy has four servant songs. The best known is in chapter 52 through the end of 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the best known of the servant songs. The others are not unknown. 42 is quite well known. Chapter 50 here is not the one that you would normally think of when you think of the servant songs, but this is the third of the four servant songs that refer to God's servant, a reference to Jesus the Messiah. We know from the book of Acts that when the Ethiopian court official, treasurer really, to the queen of Ethiopia, is in his chariot, and Philip meets him on the way, and he finds that he's reading the Old Testament scriptures, he's reading from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53 of Isaiah, and the man asks, is Isaiah talking about himself or someone else? And the New Testament tells us that at that place is where Philip began to preach to him Christ. And so we know that the New Testament and the practice of the apostles was to preach Jesus and to see the Messiah in these servant songs, and so we follow that practice, that inspired interpretation from the New Testament. Many years ago, a faithful preacher was arrested for preaching. However, he wasn't arrested primarily for what he preached, but for the fact that he was preaching. He was in a Christian country, and there were sermons being preached in hundreds of places, if not thousands of places, at the very same time he was preaching. But he was merely arrested because he was preaching, not because of what he was preaching. You see, what had happened was he had not obtained a license from the state church to preach. And so therefore, it was criminal for him to be preaching the Word of God without a license from the state church. However, this man had come to the conclusion that the church that was run by the state in that day was by and large not truly Christian, but apostate, and had turned away from the gospel. And he believed that no governmental authority had the right to tell you whether you could or couldn't preach, but that God was the one who called people to preach the gospel. And so, therefore, he refused to take a license from a group that he believed taking their endorsement would be taking the endorsement of those who were unbelievers, ultimately. He would have quoted passages like, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" All right? In questioning whether he should take a license from them. And because he wouldn't take a license from them, he spent most of the following 12 years in a jail in Bedford, England. Now, once I said that, some of you are figuring out who I'm talking about. His name is John Bunyan. He wrote the most read book in the English language other than the Bible. All right? The Pilgrim's Progress has been read, by accounts that I've seen of it, more times in the English language, and in fact translated into more other languages than every book in English but the Bible. So here it is. The Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan along with a few other books while he was in jail. And I'm sure while he was in that jail, many dark times came to him and many doubts. He was not in an easy case. When he went to jail, he had a daughter who was blind, and he left his wife alone to care for their blind daughter in a day when women couldn't get work. There was no real employment for women in most cases in that day. So if your husband went to jail, you really were reliant on the good of others to support you because there wasn't much that a woman could go do to get work. And so he went to jail knowing that all he had to do was take a license and they would let him out of jail. But he chose to stand on his convictions instead, and instead of taking a license, to choose to go to jail knowing that it would leave his wife and blind daughter destitute. And so I know there were many dark times. However, God had a purpose in this. The man authored the most widely read Christian book, other than the Bible itself, while he was in jail. And John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. If I could take you today as I did some of our young people last year, last summer, if I could take you today to London, England, we could go to Bunhill Field Cemetery. And one of the largest monuments, I would say it's the largest monument in that cemetery, is the monument on the grave of John Bunyan. Now, it wasn't the largest monument when he was buried there. It was replaced years and years and years later after people had benefited from reading the Pilgrim's Progress. It was replaced by people who wanted to mark the site of his grave. Bunhill Fields Cemetery in John Bunyan's day was a place where people were not allowed to be buried. They were allowed to be buried there, but the people that were buried there were not allowed to be buried in churchyard in the Church of England. In other words, you can't be buried in holy ground next to a church. You have to be put off in this pauper cemetery somewhere in the distance. The graveyard is probably slightly larger than our church property. It's a bit larger than our church property, but not a lot larger. And their estimate is about 120,000 bodies were interred there over the years that it was open. Many names that you would know other than John Bunyan are buried there. Men like Isaac Watts, who wrote many of the hymns in our hymnal, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God," and "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and some of those hymns Isaac Watts wrote. Two of the pastors of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, before it was called that, the church that Charles Spurgeon pastored, John Gill and John Rippon, are buried in that cemetery, as is the author of the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." Okay, he's buried in that cemetery. But John Bunyan is buried there, and his marker is probably the most prominent. On the one side of the marker is a picture of a pilgrim with a great burden on his back, bowed over because of it. And if you walk to the other side of the marker, you will see a picture of that same pilgrim on his knees at the foot of the cross with that burden rolling down the hill of Calvary, symbolizing the release of the gospel and the forgiveness that is obtained through coming to faith alone in Jesus alone. And so John Bunyan's work has blessed many. I'm almost tempted to ask how many in here have read it, but I want to commend you to the book if you've never read it. All right? If you want to be a purist, go get the original, you know, edition of it. And I've read it in that way. It is a little bit difficult English at times because it's older. It's 400 years old. And so sometimes you have to figure out what the English words mean because we don't use them the same anymore. But you can get updated modern English versions of it, and they're still helpful. You still have to be able to discern what he's talking about in the metaphors and things that are in the book. But it's very helpful, and if you read it as a Christian, you'll see much of your own Christian experience in it. And some of it you will recall at later times in life. If you've read it, I've had this experience where I go through something in the Christian life and I think, you know, I read that in Pilgrim's Progress. And it was something I remember reading about. I hadn't experienced, but that I did experience after reading the book. So just as John Bunyan had a persevering faith, we must have a persevering faith modeled on the persevering faith of God's perfect servant. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." The servant's faith, we see in this passage, produces obedience. This servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his faith produces obedience, and it's demonstrated by his discipleship. Look here. "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned," and how does it say? "He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned." In other words, here's the idea. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, someone who's learning from a teacher. Now, they didn't have as formal of teaching. To learn from somebody usually meant to live with them. Okay, you think about it. Today, we're very formalized. We have schools and these kinds of things, and so if you want to learn something, often you sign up for a class in it. But in the old days, if you wanted to learn to do something, you apprenticed in it, didn't you? And that is, you worked with somebody who was an expert at it, and you learned the trade from them. A few weeks ago, when we went up to South Carolina to see my mother-in-law graduate from college, we also went up for a couple days to Greenville, Tennessee. And Greenville, Tennessee, spelled G-R-E-E-N-E-V-I-L-L-E, named after Nathaniel Greene, the Revolutionary War general. But the most famous resident of Greenville, Tennessee, was a president of the United States, Andrew Johnson, who was the 17th, I think, president after Abraham Lincoln. And Andrew Johnson learned to be, his trade before going to politics was a tailor, and he learned to make clothing. And he was passing through Greenville, Tennessee, and as he was passing, he was originally from North Carolina, as he was passing through Greenville, Tennessee, he found out that the town's tailor was getting older and could no longer work, and the townspeople urged him to settle down there. So he settled down there and started his family and eventually ran for alderman of the city and mayor of the city and state senator and U.S. senator and etc. and made his way up the ranks in politics. But what did he do? He didn't learn tailoring from taking classes at the local community college. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's how we do it today. He learned it by before, when he was in North Carolina, working for hours and hours and hours with a tailor and learning the trade that way. And that's how people learned things. In fact, that's how, if you wanted to be a rabbi, say in Jesus' day, you know how you became a rabbi? You walked around with a rabbi all day and just talked to him about theology. You ate dinner with him. You went on the road and listened to him teach. You did all of those things. You just spent time with him and just soaked it in rather than sitting down and saying, okay, here's the quiz for today. It was you just listened and listened and listened and listened. And so the idea of here, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, and morning by morning he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. This is the idea of the servant is learning from God, from the Lord. The servant's obedience is demonstrated in his discipleship, learning from the Lord, and his obedience is demonstrated in his ministry. Let's look at the middle of that verse, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. All right? So why is he learning to say these things? It's not only for his own edification to know the right answers to things, although that's certainly part of it, but it was so that he could communicate it to others. No, what is he saying here? To speak a word in season to him that is weary. All right, there are many times people come into difficulties in this life, and there are good and bad things we can say to them. In some cases, you know, there are some situations that are so terrible, that are so bad, that we ought not to think that there's something we can say that would actually reverse the situation or all of a sudden make them feel better. Okay, but we can say kind things. We can tell them we're praying for them, and we can point them lovingly to God's truth. We can point them lovingly to God's truth. All right, the servant's obedience is demonstrated in this ministry, but there are things that we could say that would be inappropriate. I think I've used this before, but many years ago I was in a church and there was a family in that church that had a daughter that had sudden infant death syndrome, SIDS. But what would happen is her heart would stop in the middle of the night, and the doctors had discovered she had this, so they put her on a heart monitor, and every night when her heart would stop, an alarm would sound, and the parents would be awakened, and this would happen, a half a dozen times a night. So these parents lived with this. Usually children who have this outgrow this by the time they get out of their toddler years, but she was 7 or 8 years old and was still having these incidents 6 times a night, and her parents would get up and go stir her so that she would wake and start breathing, and her heart would start beating again. Okay, that's a terrible situation. It was documented in the medical literature as the longest living case of it at the time. This was in the 1980s. But yet in the church, these parents would often share it as a prayer request to the church. Please pray for our daughter that she'll outgrow this, that the doctors will get to the bottom of it, will be able to figure out why her heart keeps stopping. And these were dear Christian people. The man helped work in our Awana program, and his wife worked in our church nursery, and they were evangelistic people, and they had very nice children, and their home was well-ordered, and godly people. But yet somebody in the church said to them, you must have done something really awful for God to curse you with a child like that. Okay? First of all, that's really bad theology. Because when they asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? For his sin or for his parents? Jesus' answer was neither, but that God's glory might be shown. So we can't conclude that every bad health situation or every bad situation that comes into our life is God's punishment on us. That's not a good conclusion. Read Job. That will tell you that, okay? But the other thing that we have to understand is, first of all, it's bad theology, but second, apart from knowing a specific sin that you would call somebody to repentance to, why would you ever say that? That's just hurtful. All right, see, that's the reverse of what the Messiah, Jesus, was doing here, to know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Here's a person going through a wearying trial. How do you speak a word to that person, a word of truth? As in the other servant songs describe him, a bent reed he won't break, and a smoking flax he won't extinguish. He's going to be gentle, you see. The servant's obedience is demonstrated by his willingness to do God's will. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. In other words, God caused me to hear his truth, and I didn't turn away from it, is what we see the servant being described as here. Now, if you think about what God called Jesus to do, we sang about some of it. O sacred head now wounded. Most of us would want to turn back from that. All right? Most of us would want to turn back from that. We like a Christianity that's triumphal. And yes, there is a time coming when Jesus will return and set up his kingdom and there will be triumph. But also a part of Christianity is suffering. and that Jesus suffered, and that the price that was paid for our sins was Jesus suffering. And so for him to say he didn't turn away back, he was not rebellious, he did what the Father sent him to do. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is not a light thing. Think about it. The sinless Son of God, the God-man, knelt down in that garden the night he was betrayed and said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as you will, Lord, as thou wilt." All right, this was a serious thing for him to go and bear our sins in his body on that tree. The faith of the servant is to be an encouragement to us. The faith of the servant encourages our obedience. His faith produced in obedience, but it should encourage obedience in us. Similarly, the faith of the servant is an example for us to live a life of faith, persevering faith. Let's look at this. The servant's faith endures persecution. Verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." This is the first major passage in the prophets. Psalm 22 predates this. So Psalm 22 makes these kind of predictions before this that indicates the Messiah will suffer. Previous to this, there's promises of the Messiah coming and crushing the head of the serpent, and that one from the house of Judah was going to come, and the scepter won't depart from Judah, and a lawgiver from between his feet until he whose right it is comes. So we have prophecies about the Messiah, but it's other than Psalm 22, this is the oldest prophecy and the first one in the prophets about the Messiah suffering. Most prophecies about the Messiah are about his victory and his kingdom. This passage indicates two things about the Messiah's suffering. First, the Messiah's suffering was a willing suffering. Jesus did not die as a martyr. Okay, now the term martyr means a witness. So if we be real strict about it, a martyr technically means a witness. He was a witness to the truth of God. But he didn't die as a martyr in the sense that he was dragged away and murdered. Yes, he was murdered by those men, but yet he went willingly to pay for your sins and for my sins on the cross. Jesus was in control. All right? When they came to arrest him, they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." And when he does, they fall backwards. They stagger backwards because of the power of his words. He could have stopped them. And he did not. He told Peter, "Put up your sword," when Peter attempts to defend him. He heals the high priest's servant Malchus's ear, puts it back on after Peter chops it off. And what do we see? Jesus says, "Put up your sword, Peter. Don't you know I could call for legions of angels to come and rescue me?" In other words, Jesus knew at any time. There was no power. What does he say to Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power to kill you," basically? Jesus said, "You would have no power except it was given to you." In other words, you don't think so highly of your power. You wouldn't be able to do this unless God was allowing it to take place. And so he went willingly to the cross for you and for me. It was his act of love to bear our sins in his body on that tree. He willingly laid down his life to pay for sins. John 10:18. "No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have a lot authority to lay it down and to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father," Jesus says, John 10:18. So we see that the servant suffered willingly. "I gave my back to the smiters," he says. He gave it. "And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Now, didn't these things literally happen to Jesus? What do? They tear his beard out, right? They grab hold of it and they tear it out. What do? They order, hopefully, Pontius Pilate, hoping that giving him a scourging, a whipping, would satisfy the Jews, orders him to be scourged and presented back to the Jews. But that doesn't satisfy them, and they still yell, "The more, crucify him." Jesus literally was beaten with a whip. A Roman cat of nine tails, most likely. And he bore our sins in his body. You see, he took that beating for your sins and for mine. Second, the servant's suffering was unjust. The servant is a righteous man. He did not deserve this punishment. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." You see, there's nothing about this. The smiters weren't there to punish him for sins he had done. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the servant is calling us to consider And God is calling us to consider his servant, how that he went willingly to the cross, but yet he didn't deserve to go to the cross. How many people are there that would not go willingly to deserved punishment? Certainly. Okay? Most people are not going to say, hey, sign me up for the death penalty if I deserve it. But Jesus went to the death penalty when he didn't deserve it. And he took it for you and for me. Think about this. How many of us would say, yeah, I'll go to the lethal injection for somebody else? Not many. I mean, we hold it up as heroism when people in the military do these kinds of things, right? Occasionally save their brothers in arms by diving on a grenade or jumping in front of, you know, the line of fire to save other men in their company, to save the lives of other brave men and women who are in our armed forces. That what we see is we consider that heroism, right? Because they gave their life to save somebody else. It's a heroic deed. Jesus is more than a hero, though. It's not just a heroic deed. He gave himself when we deserved it. In other words, it's one thing to dive on a grenade to save and rescue your brothers in arms, who you figure don't deserve to be killed this way by the enemy, and it's another thing to dive on a grenade to rescue the enemy. That's what we were to God. We were his enemies. We had rebelled against him. We had declared war, as it were, in our souls against his truth and against his justice and against his commandments. And in doing so, Jesus took our sins on him. We must have the faith of the servant in God's justice if we're going to persevere through persecutions and trials. You see, what did it take for the servant to do this? What does it take for Jesus to do this? He had to be convinced that God's justice would be satisfied and that God was just. Because if there was no conviction that God was just in this, then there would be no conviction that God would accept that sacrifice. In other words, you couldn't be sure you're saving people. But if he's sure that God is going to work out justice in the end, and that through his sacrifice he could save many, right? There's been millions saved because of what Christ accomplished. So if we consider that, that confidence in God's justice helps us to persevere trials as it helped Jesus, the servant, to persevere through trials. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Confidence in God's justice is based on God's nature. What does it say here? The Lord God. The title the Lord God reflects two Hebrew names for God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, which is God's covenant name, and Adonai, which means Lord, the Sovereign Lord. We could translate this, the Sovereign Lord. This title appears four times in this passage. It reflects an understanding of Yahweh, God's covenantal title. This is God who makes a covenant and keeps it with his people, with an emphasis on the fact that he has great authority. The Lord is the one who is able to do justices because, and who's able to carry out justice because he is the one who keeps his promises and who is in control. All right, there's two reasons we break promises, aren't there? Two reasons we break promises. One, we break promises because sometimes we're unfaithful. So we promise to do something for somebody and we forget. Or some people promise things to convince you of something and they have no intention of keeping their promise whatsoever. This is the season of the year we hear a lot from those people as they run for offices, right? Promise to do all kinds of things, and many times don't have any intention or know full well they won't do it. But they know that if they promise it, there will be people who vote for them. And so sometimes promises aren't kept because there was no intention to keep them, or they were forgotten, they weren't taken seriously. But sometimes promises are not kept because we didn't have the power to keep them. Years ago, when my son was in first grade and we had the Christian school here, I had told him, I'll come and eat lunch with you today. And I was in the office and ministry issue came up that was fairly pressing. And I wasn't able to come over to the lunchroom and eat with him. And he was quite disappointed. Obviously, a little boy, 6 or 7 years old, was hoping his daddy would come eat with him. And I didn't get the chance to do it. Well, why did I not keep my promise that I was going to eat with him that day? Was it because I didn't think it was important or I had no intention to come eat with him? No, I had packed my lunch and intended to come eat with him. But the reason it didn't happen was because I became unable to because of other commitments. Now, you don't want to do that too often with your children. Try not to overcommit things and say, we're going to do this when we can't do it. But the fact is that sometimes we do commit to do things and aren't able to do it. Okay? And we get frustrated by that. I mean, I know godly people who bought homes and the economy turned down and they lost their job and they couldn't pay their mortgage and they had committed to pay a mortgage, right? And they couldn't keep it. Couldn't keep that commitment, and it bothered them that they couldn't keep it. They had given their word. They had already intention to keep that, to pay back what they had borrowed. And sometimes they had to short sale the house, or sometimes they had got foreclosed on. They had every intention to pay that bill, and they weren't able to do it, okay? It wasn't that they were lying to the mortgage company when they signed the note. It was simply that they had didn't foresee the future, and that their income changed, and they weren't able to pay it. And so we have two reasons that we can't keep our promises, and that is that sometimes we're unfaithful and sometimes we're not powerful enough to keep our promises. But here's the thing, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, with Adonai, the Lord, the Almighty Lord, see, he's powerful enough to keep his promises and he's faithful always. Here's the covenant God who's powerful. In other words, we can take confidence in God's goodness, his justice, his rightness because of who he is. The Lord is the one who's able to do justice because he's in control, because he's faithful. Confidence in God's justice is based on the servant's innocence. The servant was innocent and uses the language of a courtroom here to assert his innocence. In fact, his language sounds a lot like Job 19. Okay? Where Job, in a messianic prophecy, says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in that latter day upon the earth. And that though this body be consumed by worms, is basically what he says, yet from my flesh I will see God. Hint at a hope of resurrection. Right? Some critics of the Old Testament say there was no hope of life after this life. No, that's not true. All right? Job says, though, even though worms might eat this flesh, I know in my body I'm going to see God. I have a confidence that God is going to do justice. Similar concept text. Here's Job suffering unjustly in Job's mind. All right, he hadn't done wrong. If it's a quid pro quo, this for that world, you did wrong, you suffer. So therefore, if you're suffering, you did wrong. Then he wanted to plead his case before God, but that's not what was going on. And the same thing with this servant, Jesus. He wasn't suffering because he had done wrong. He was going to plead his case before God, and he had confidence in God's justice and in his own righteousness. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? All right. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. In other words, bring the witnesses forward. I know who God is, and I know that I'm innocent, is what the Messiah, the servant, is saying here. And you know what? Even though we don't have genuine innocence, we are sinners, what are we in Christ? We have this same standing in Christ. In justification, God has declared us righteous because we're in Christ. He looks at us and he sees Jesus, and because he sees Jesus, because we're in Christ, he says, righteous. Because he can legitimately say righteous about Christ, and Jesus' death pays for our sins. It's imputed to us. It's credited to us. And Jesus' righteous life is imputed to us. It's credited to us. And so because Jesus was our representative, God says righteous when he sees us. And so even though we're not genuinely righteous like Jesus in God's courtroom, we have the same standing. And so the great news of the gospel, in the part of the gospel we call justification, is that we have the same standing before God, not because we earned it, but because Jesus earned it. The servant knew that his accusers had no chance because his defense's attorney, as it were, is God. All right? In God's courtroom, God was going to advocate for him, and there were no witnesses that could bring an accusation against him. We must imitate the faith of the servant, which gave him confidence in God's justice. Verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire and compass yourselves with the spark, etc. What does it say? Walk in the light of your fire and the sparks that you've kindled. We looked at those verses last week, but here's the idea. The servant's faith is motivation for those who go through dark times. Verse 10. Who is it among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. How is it that someone like John Bunyan is able to stay in prison in Bedford, in that jail, for all those years? How is it that he's able to do that and persevere in his conviction that it would not be right to preach for people who didn't preach the truth? Why is it that he was able to persevere through those dark times? He was able to persevere because the servant's faith can be imitated by us. You know, I can look around this room, and I've been pastor here long enough that I know in many of your lives some very difficult things you've gone through. Some of them are things that I watched you go through. Some of them are things that you've shared with me that you went through long before I was here. But as we think about those things, especially for those who were believers if they went through those things, following Jesus' example was the thing that got you through it. Through a very difficult time. It might have been a health situation. You might have gotten a diagnosis you didn't want. It might have been a financial reversal. It might have been the death of a loved one. But in all of those cases, we turned our eyes upon Christ. In whatever case it was. The metaphor of light and darkness here. In verse 10, we're seeing, you know, we looked at this last week, has the idea of, you know, God is the one who gives us light, who gives us truth, who gives us the example of Jesus to go through these things. He's the one who helps us through these dark times. And we've all gone through some difficult times. When I was in high school, my senior year of high school, my parents separated. Now, they had started arguing near the end of my sophomore year of high school. And you know, when as a 15-year-old or 16-year-old, you climb in bed, and for the next 2 hours you hear your parents shouting at each other downstairs that their marriage is probably not going very well. Okay? Because when they're screaming and yelling at each other, that's not a good sign. And this was night after night after night after night. And there were times we had a two-story home, and there were times I would come running down the stairs because my mother would scream, and I wondered what was going on, and I would come running down the stairs to see what was going on. And arguments were going on. Nobody was harming anybody. They were just arguing with each other. And I remember then, as the arguments kept up, eventually in my senior year of high school, my mother moved out. And at the time, if you would have asked me, well, you know, what good thing is going to come of this? I have no idea. I'm not still sure of everything the Lord was doing through it. I couldn't think of one reason God would allow that to take place. All right? Especially as a senior in high school, you think this should be a good year. All right? I turned 16 my junior year of high school. And, you know, usually 16th birthday is a big deal. Well, no, my 16th birthday was marked by my parents screaming at each other. So it was not a fun time as a teenager. All right? And I'm not saying this to bellyache. I'm trying to share with you the Lord can help us through things. And many years later, after that experience, I was standing in a classroom teaching an 8th grade Bible class in a Christian school, and I was affirming the truth taught in Romans 8:28, that for the believer, God is working all things together for our salvation good. And there was a young lady sitting directly in front of me. She raised her hand and said, "Last year my parents divorced, and I don't think God could use that for good." She said, "Nothing good could ever come from that." Now, let me say this. So before you think I'm being light on divorce, I've seen it firsthand. It is never God's will for a marriage to break up in divorce. Okay? Now, divorces do happen, and sometimes they happen primarily because of the sins of one party. So I don't mean to say that everybody who divorced sinned. Sometimes someone divorces you, right? But every divorce is the result of someone's sin. Unfaithfulness on somebody's part, abuse, unloving, whatever kinds of things. Just, you know, people give all kinds of reasons. We fell out of love and all kinds of other nonsense. That is really not according to the scriptures. I remember hearing about a pastor that I worked for telling me he counseled with a man. The man had moved out on it, left his wife and moved in with his girlfriend. The pastor was meeting with him and said, "You need to repent of this and go back to your wife and children." And the man said, "I believe I have a right to be happy. And don't be quoting the Bible to me." This man previously was the Awana commander at our church. Now, guess what? You're not going to find happiness by chasing after immorality. That was a lie of the devil to think you're going to find happiness that way. So let me say, divorce happens because of sin. Not everybody who's been divorced sinned. In other words, sometimes someone was unfaithful to them and divorced them and left them, and they're left without a spouse. But every divorce happens because of sin. So I'm not making light of divorce, but do understand this. I told her about my parents divorcing. And I said, although I didn't know how God was going to use my parents' divorce, I knew this, that God is good and he's going to work out justice in the end. That Jesus' example tells me, look, it's hard to have your parents divorce. And there may be some young people in here who've gone through this or going through this or have seen these kinds of things in your life. Or maybe some of you lived in a home where your parents divorced. Or maybe you've had other much more serious kinds of things. But none of it is as serious as going to a cross when you don't deserve to. Having one of your best friends kiss you on the cheek in order to betray you. To me, that almost seems worse than the cross at times. Think about what it means for a close friend who you lived with for 3.5 years to come give you a kiss as a sign that this is the person they should kill. All right? Betrayal hurts. And that's exactly what the servant went through, a betrayal. He was betrayed, he was mocked, he was scorned. And what do we want to do when we're mocked, scorned, when people think the wrong thing about us? Think people walk by and see Jesus hanging on the cross, and what do they say? He saved others, he can't save himself. Yes, he could. What you don't get is he's saving others right now. He could come down from there and call legions of angels to destroy you and shut your mouth. But instead, he chose mercy, and he was dying for those people walking by saying that. He was saying that, doing that on the cross. His love was poured out. I've told this story before about a friend of mine. He was working on his PhD, doing the classwork for his PhD, all right? He had already done his undergraduate work, 4 years of college, then he did 3 years of seminary, and he had done 2 years of PhD work. He was finishing up the PhD work and about ready to start writing his thesis. He's finished it now. And he's pastoring a church, but while he was going through his PhD work, he needed to raise money to pay for his degree. He was a single man. There was a man in our church that worked for a construction company, a road construction company, and they needed workers, but he didn't really have a lot of skills, and so what they said was, you can be a flagman, which means you stand there with the sign, turn it, stop, you know, with the radio. You've encountered this. You love that on the road, don't you? Of course, nobody likes it as a driver, but it happens, and it's one of the ways that things they do to fix the road. Well, he's standing there with the stop sign, and you know, he gets the radio call, stop, and this guy has to come to a stop. Now he's all steamed because he's the first car that has to stop. Why couldn't you let me slip through? And he's all mad and he's steaming, and he's got to wait 2 minutes for the traffic to clear and his turn to go again. And when he turns the sign back to go, the guy rolls down the window and he goes, why don't you go to college and get a real job and an education? And this friend of mine sitting there going, I almost have a PhD. That it really bothered him. You know, I wanted to set this guy straight. Oh yeah, how much college do you have, buddy? I have a PhD almost in a year or two. The classes that you took in college, I can teach. That's what he wanted to say to the guy. You know, and so we look at these things and we say, this is just unjust. I'm misunderstood. I'm mistreated. I'm abused. Jesus experienced all of that. And he's our example to go through it. And so whether it's trial, like a relationship trial, or facing death, or health problems? Are we relying on the Lord and following the servant's example during these different difficult times? Do we have faith like God's perfect servant to imitate Christ? This isn't a very well-known servant song, but it should be. Because this is terrific news for us. Here's the gospel. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheek to them that plucked off the hair. And he didn't hide his face because of his confidence in God's justice and his trust in the one true and living God. So let me urge you. We see the gospel in this, but we also see the example of Jesus. That we can follow that example through the toughest of times. I don't mean to say that will be easy. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it will be easy, but what I'm saying is it can be done by the grace of God. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.